Thank you, worship team. It's good to be here. It's especially good because it's the third time of trying. The first time I tried to give the word here at Somerset West, all those of us on the ministry training program, it's 6 months of training, 3 months more theoretical, and then the latter 3 months, which we're in now, more practical. But on the first occasion I tried, we were away in George and Muscle Bay for the weekend, so I couldn't make it that time. The second occasion, we got very close. We even got on the road to come. Sally went into labour last month now. So didn't make it on the second occasion. I'm grateful to those who've stood in, but there are no excuses this time. It's good to be here. And just to say, Somerset West, we planned to have our third child. We didn't plan to have the third child in South Africa. We were asked to come here for 6 months to take a break from pastoring the congregation in Tooting. I know some of you have been there and visited or been a part there, and be here for 6 months. God planned that our child would be born in South Africa, but it wasn't until we kind of got here that we realised God planned that his birth would be in Somerset West. So it will always be dear to us. It will always remind us of our time in South Africa. But also, we've just found ourselves, although we've been living in Stellenbosch next to the Shofar headquarters at Oda Moorlin, just having a heart for Somerset West. And we'll see what God does with that. But it's good to be with you. My name's David. And you'll see perhaps the rest of our family, including Christian, who's the small one who hides in the cot. We called him Christian Andries Dean. And it's just good to be with you. I'm going to read that passage of scripture very shortly, not just yet. And then we'll consider it together. You're all sitting at the back. Are you scared of the Englishman? You're very welcome to come and use the front rows. I'm not going to stipulate that anybody does. But if you do, there may be a benefit. Teacher gives what they are. And we read in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh. It's verses 14, 16, and 17. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Verse 14. Verse 16 goes on to say, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If somebody is full of something, then that's what they share. Jesus, we're told, is full of grace. And therefore, it's from that position and from that perspective of grace that he teaches. And we're going to look at one specific example of Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 12. And then we're going to go on and look at some of Paul's writings in his letters. Paul also understood grace. He had to make quite a shift in his thinking, in his outlook, in his way of life, in his philosophy, to be someone who understood grace. Jesus was full of grace. Paul also came to that understanding of grace. If someone is full of themselves, then that's what you're going to hear about. If I had a colleague once who was full of trains, just everything was about trains. And although I didn't have an interest in trains, I found myself learning about trains because he was full of trains. So any time I had to work with him, I'd find out about trains. I'd find out about declassifying first-class carriages and how you could get specific discounts on certain journeys because he was full of trains. So I learned about trains whether I wanted to or not. If you spend time with Jesus, close to Jesus, or even I'll go so far as to say if you spend time with those who follow Jesus, then whether you want to or not, you will be finding that your life, your outlook, your philosophy, your position, your perspective is being impacted by grace. Jesus is full of grace. And therefore, when we spend time with him, that's what we're going to have imparted to us. Grace sets us apart from other families. There are other faiths, but the household of faith to which we belong, the Church of Jesus Christ, is one that's characterized by grace. That's what makes us stand out. That's what is distinctive to us. So as I said, we're going to read Matthew chapter 12, and then we're going to spend a few moments looking at some of Paul's writing, just to find out a bit more about what it means to be taught by grace. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read the first 8 verses. They won't appear on the screen now, apart from the first one, but they will appear on the screen as we go through this sermon. It's Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read the first 8 verses. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." God always blesses his word when we read it. And Holy Spirit, as we consider your word, we ask that you bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Calls of nature. There was a call of nature on March 21st, the day before Christian was born, when Sally went into labour. And when calls of nature happen, then you have to answer those calls of nature. Jesus understood that because he has lived as a human. But the call of nature that Jesus refers to in this passage that we read together from Matthew chapter 12 was the call of hunger. Anyone feeling the call of hunger? I preached, not preached, kind of preached, at Stellenbosch University on Wednesday of this week in their lunch hour, and it was good to see different ones eating while I was speaking. If you've got food with you, feel free to obey the call of nature and eat. I won't in any way be offended. Since we've been in South Africa, we've seen lots of trucks full of grapes. We don't see that so much in the UK. And on one occasion I saw a few people while this tractor with a trailer was stopped at some robots, taking some of the grapes off the back of the trailer. And in England we don't do that, but only because we don't have trucks full of grapes. We have something called scrumping, which is apples or anything really, pears on a tree that don't belong to you. You might go along and take a few. And the problem in the passage that we read together wasn't the fact that Jesus' disciples were taking corn that didn't belong to them. That wasn't the issue, because what they were doing was permitted under the law of Moses. If you know the story of Ruth, then you'll know that those who owned crops were obliged to leave the outskirts of their crops unharvested, so that people who didn't have could go and take. It's called gleaning. And I think it's a practice, even if we're not farmers. There's more farmers here in South Africa than our congregations in London. But whatever it might be that we have, it's good to leave something for somebody else to glean. It might be, I don't know, leaving a big tip for somebody who's given you a big, good service in whatever it might have been. But just to glean, not to take everything that you might be entitled to. The problem wasn't that they were stealing because they weren't. It was permitted under the law. The problem was when they were doing it. And they were doing it on the Sabbath. And Jesus ends the discourse we read in verse 8 of chapter 12. He said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And if you read this account in Mark's Gospel, it's chapter 2, then you'll hear the words of Jesus saying that the Sabbath was made for us and not us for the Sabbath. So if you have to work on a Sunday, then you have to work on a Sunday. If the call of your nature, the nature of your work, is such that you have to work on a Sunday, then you do. For those who play in a worship band, for those who preach, for those who set up, for those who have anything to do with church, they're likely to have to work on Sundays. If you parent young children, you'll have to work on Sundays because you'll have to work every day. And I don't know if you have the same television coverage here, cricket television coverage here, as we do in England, but there was an Australian spin bowler, he's going back a few years, his name was Richie Benaud. And he became a bit of a legend in England for his television commentary. He married an English woman and settled in England. And when my brother got into cricket and we started watching cricket, he was the commentator that was most frequently giving commentary. And Sally became a bit of a fan of his. And on one occasion we were at Manchester Airport in the UK, and we were flying to Asia. I bumped into Richie Benaud, and Sally had at that time just before to obey a call of nature and go to the toilet, so she wasn't around. So I had my boarding pass in my pocket, and I said to Richie Benaud, "Hi there, my wife's a bit of a fan of yours, but she's had to go to the toilet. Would you mind signing or writing her a quick message on her boarding card?" And he said, "That's fine." He wrote her a message, and then my Afrikaans accent isn't so good, but here's my attempt at Australian. He said to me, "When you gotta go, you gotta go." So Richie Benaud had an understanding of what it's like to be human. God has a better understanding of what it's like to be human, because he made us human. He made us human in his image. So if you have whatever the call of nature might be, then don't be pressured into thinking you're missing church on that day or whatever it might be. Jesus understands what it is to be human. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us. We have a high priest who's able to empathize with us because he's lived on earth and he knows what it's like to be human. God made us human as part of his purpose. So don't, although it would be great, I guess, to have superpowers, whatever comes to your mind when you think about having superpowers, God made us human to reflect his glory, and that's how he's chosen to do it. We read verse 2, which said, "When the Pharisees saw this," that's what the disciples were doing, picking the ears of corn, "they said to Jesus, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" So as you be as a human, as God has made you to be, then you might find that you're condemned by other people. You might be condemned because the way you dress, what you eat, what you drink, what you don't eat, what you don't drink, even what you don't wear. There might be condemnation from others. And the Pharisees, with whom Jesus had this discourse, had an elaborate system of rules and regulations for what could be done and what couldn't be done, especially on the Sabbath day. Certain things could be done, certain things couldn't be done. We read in Luke chapter 7, Jesus said the following, again to the Pharisees. He said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I don't use the phrase, damned if I do, damned if I don't. But the Pharisees would judge people, and they would judge them to damnation. They would judge them if they did a certain thing or if they didn't do a certain thing. Another phrase is that there's no pleasing some people. And that's applicable to the Pharisees. There was no pleasing them. John the Baptist came, he didn't drink wine, and he was condemned. Jesus came drinking, and he was condemned by the Pharisees. We've got to make sure that we don't do that, that we don't condemn people for what they do or what they don't do, because it's not our place to condemn. We're going to go on towards the end, I said, and look at some of Paul's letters to find out about judgment and mercy. But not only do we not have to condemn others, but we're told not to allow other people to condemn ourselves. Paul was writing to a church in Colossae in chapter 2 of that letter, verse 16. He said, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. So we don't have in this passage in Matthew any account of the disciples' response to their judgment by the Pharisees. I can imagine Peter wanting to have a go. There may have been others also. We don't have any account of how they responded. And I know, you know, living a certain way, one specific in terms of how we set up our family life, there was condemnation from other people within the church. And it's hard to resist the temptation to justify ourselves. But it's not our job to justify ourselves. We're not to condemn others. We're not to allow others to condemn ourselves. But we're to resist the temptation to vindicate ourselves, because God will vindicate those who follow after him. Verse 4, Jesus gives them an example, and he says that David entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. David and his companions entered the house of God. They ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do. Now, when I use slang, I never know if it's going to translate from one language to another, but I found this chocolate bar, which we don't have in England, and it says nosh. In England, nosh just means food, and I did say if you come to the front, it might benefit you a bit later. And I don't know what I'd have done if 10 of you came to the front. But you're still welcome to come. So, some of you are already here, and they've been working, haven't they? Jesus is referring to a passage in 1 Samuel 21. If you have a Bible, you can turn to there now or later. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but the priest who gave the bread to David and his companions broke the law to meet their physical need. The priest broke the law to meet their physical need. I remember seeing on television in England, it was some kind of documentary asking children about the age of 5, I can't remember exactly, whether it's ever right to steal food, and their answer categorically, without exception, was no. Each child that they asked, the answer given was no. And then they asked a few children a few years older whether it was right to steal food, and they said no. But they said, what about if a mother needs to feed their children and has no food? Is it then right to steal food? And then the children who were a bit older would say, well, maybe. I'm not talking here about breaking the law of the land. While we're here in South Africa, we have to obey your laws. If you're here in South Africa, you have to obey the law of the land. But a priest broke spiritual law to meet physical need. for David and his companions. And Jesus acknowledged that and honored David and by implication the priest who broke the law. So what's the application for us? It's in our church life, in our desire to live holiness, to live a life of holiness, which is what we're called to. We don't have to deny that we're human. I've already talked about obeying calls of nature, but we don't have to deny that we're human. So what does that mean? It means that when we have church, when we set up regulations and practices and culture, and any church will have them, we might not have so many church buildings, but we'll have a church culture. We've got regulations, we've got certain rules. I'm not talking about church discipline, it's something probably for another sermon. But when we have our regulations and our practices and our culture, we've got to make sure that they don't get in the way of meeting people's needs. So if, wherever you are, in a city or in a town, the people's need is expressed on a Sunday, then meet the need on a Sunday, even if it means perhaps not going to service or finding a morning service if you're meeting needs in an evening. We should be prepared to engage in evangelism or in community projects on Sundays if that's when the need arises. We mustn't be so rigid in our programs that there's no flexibility for those on the inside, but also and especially for those who are not yet in our churches. And then Jesus goes on. He emphasizes the message. Any good teacher will emphasize their message. They'll use repetition or they'll use two or three examples to hammer home the same point. Jesus said in verse 5, "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent?" So in verse 4 we heard about a priest breaking the law to meet a physical need. And then in verse 5 we read about priests breaking the law to meet spiritual need. What the reference here that Jesus is making is that the priests would have to kill the animals for their sacrifices on the Sabbath. And that wasn't lawful to do, but yet it was permitted. It was part of their job. Jesus acknowledged that sometimes to meet a spiritual need, you'll have to break a spiritual law. So we have to break spiritual laws at times to meet a physical need. But here Jesus is saying we have to break a spiritual law at times to meet a spiritual need. Jesus knew the law better than those who claimed to know it. I said before that if we are engaged in church work, then you'll have to work on Sundays. It will probably be your busiest day. And there's certain pressures that go with working for a church full time, but one of the, benefits is that you can have a day off during the week so that your weekends can be clear for ministry. And those of you who are involved in church ministry and working Monday to Friday elsewhere, then God will honour you for that, even and especially when you give up your days off. And not just for those people who are already in ministry in whatever way it might be, but any of us, if you're considering God's call on your life to minister, it might be to give up a job. It won't be for everyone, but for some of us it will. If you're considering God's call to church ministry, and that he's either making you sure, or just dropping hints that might involve giving up your salary, then don't have a concern for how you'll meet your needs or the needs of your family. Know that God is a heavenly Father who is both able and willing to provide for every need of every child. We read in Psalm 37, verses 25 and 26, that the children of the righteous do not beg for bread. They are always generous, and they lend freely. Their children will be blessed. If you honour God, I'm talking specifically here about giving up a salary, but not exclusively. If we honour God, if we're righteous in how we live, then our children will not beg for bread. It might not add up how many children you currently have or how many children you think you might want to have one day with a church salary, but know that the children of the righteous don't beg for bread. They are always generous and lend freely. And then two verses, verse 6 and 8, Christ's nature. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Verse 6 and verse 8, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Christ's nature is such that without being conceited, he demands worship. He claims, he emphasizes his claim to be greater than the temple. To Pharisees, to any Jew, but to Pharisees especially, the temple was great. And Jesus said that I'm greater than the temple. Jesus demands our worship. Without any conceit in that demand, he demands our worship. And he's greater than a temple. Not many, I said earlier, of our congregations in Shofar have church buildings. Some do. But our church buildings, if we have them, or our church programs, and all churches have programs, aren't to be considered more important, aren't to be considered greater than Jesus. It's Jesus that we serve. And we serve the body because we follow the head. So Jesus, his nature is that he demands our worship. He won't enforce us, but his nature is that he desires our worship. He doesn't force it. He wants it given freely. And Jesus tells us, he's telling the Pharisees, he's making a point to his disciples in teaching them that the Sabbath isn't greater. It's not even greater than them, because the Sabbath was made for them and not the other way around. So he tells us that we're not to put the Sabbath ahead of ourselves, but he demands that we put him ahead of the Sabbath and ahead of ourselves. So let's say the Sabbath principle, the principle of rest, one day off in seven, is to be put here to serve us. But we, from this position, are to serve Christ. He is more important. It took me a while to learn that in the context of study. I spent quite a bit of time in higher education in the UK. I studied theology when I left school, and then I did a science degree and worked for a while. And then I studied medicine. And while I was at medical school, I had limited success in all but my final year. And up until my final year, I was a crammer. Probably some of you can associate with that. The thought of having to do an exam 3 days earlier than it was scheduled would have knocked me out, probably, because it was in those final 3 days that I'd learned most of what I needed to learn. And if an exam was scheduled for a Monday, then I would make sure that I went to church on a Sunday, but I would go to a church. We were traveling not a great distance, but just a few miles by bike to go to church at that point. And I'd go to a church that was more local to where the hospital was and where I was studying. And I'd go to a church that was specifically much shorter than our usual service. And some Shofar services might go on for a while. We weren't at Shofar at the time. And that was how I went through medical school up until the final year. And then, by this point, we joined Shofar, and God challenged me that for my own sake, as much as for his sake, and we'll come on to this, Sabbath principle is a natural principle much more than it is a spiritual one. For a few thousand years, there was no Sabbath observed, even in the Old Testament. For my sake, as much as for his sake, I should take some time off. But I did it to honour God, so I made a point of not studying on a Sunday. And it was quite liberating being able to go for our walks. Our first child was young, to host people and have meals with people, even if there was an exam on the Monday morning. And it was only in that final year that I had complete academic success. And as I've said, it's not so much a spiritual principle, it's a natural principle. We need rest. Our bodies need rest. And there might be times when you have a deadline at work or an exam coming up and you have to burn the candle at both ends. Do you have that phrase here? But make sure it's not the way you live your life. Make sure it's not the norm. So the Sabbath principle is the principle of rest, which is to serve us. So that's why I guess it's okay at times to break that principle, because the principle is there to serve us. But we are here always and everywhere, wherever we are, to serve Christ. That's why he demands the first place in our life. And in the verse that we skipped, verse 7 of chapter 12, Jesus says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And I don't know whether Jesus was thinking specifically at that time he was going to go on, although he was innocent, to be condemned. And maybe saying those words had a certain poignancy for him. But he said, if you had known what they meant, those words, he's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, then they wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And a few chapters earlier, if you have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 12, just turn a few pages back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Jesus had told the Pharisees to go and learn that exact verse of Scripture, to learn the meaning of that exact verse of Scripture. Verse 13 of chapter 9. Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Any good teacher, not any good teacher, but good teachers, in my mind at least, would give hints as to what would be on the exam. And Jesus gave a hint to the Pharisees a few chapters earlier. He told them to go and learn what this means. So he didn't condemn them on a random passage of Scripture. He said, go and learn what this specific verse of Scripture means. And only then, when they failed to learn it, did the condemnation come. Good teachers, as well as giving hints, at least in my opinion, I'm not a teacher, so it's not a professional opinion. Good teachers will also lead their students into a voyage of discovery. They'll take them somewhere where they hadn't been before, but they won't give them all the answers. And I'm not going to unpack that verse from Hosea fully. I'll give you a couple of clues. You can make a commitment to that discovery yourself. First clue is to go back to the original verse. It's Hosea chapter 6. And Jesus is quoting. He quotes the first part of the verse, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And the first clue is in the second part of that verse in Hosea chapter 6. Let me just find which verse it is. It's verse 6, chapter 6. The second part of the verse says, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So what does it mean that God desires mercy and not sacrifice? Part of its meaning, just a clue, is that we acknowledge God rather than offer burnt offerings. The second clue is just a few verses, just four words rather, from James chapter 2 and verse 13, where James is writing and he says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment, sacrifices symbolize the judgment of failing to adhere to God's standards. But James tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. So I'm charged with teaching the word, but we're all learning. And good teachers often would acknowledge that they learn from their students as well. So as people who study the scripture, whether it's from here or from where you are, how do we make sure that we don't fall into the same trap that the Pharisees fell into? How do we make sure that we don't condemn the innocent? I've just got one suggestion, and that's to ask questions without assuming the answers. How do we make sure that we don't condemn the innocent? Is to ask questions without assuming the answers. I'm going to ask a few questions. Should a Christian get a tattoo? Don't have to give an answer. Should we drink alcohol? Should Christians abstain from certain things on Sundays? Well, those are just a few. There might be others that are more pressing in your mind. But while you consider those questions, or whatever question is most pressing, you know, should we or should I do whatever it might be? Should I get involved in a certain practice? Should I associate with certain people? Well, you consider those in your mind. Just stand up with me, please. And how many of you have English as your first language? Just raise your hand if you do. Okay, well, I might need your help particularly, but this is something for everyone. It's just a very simple spelling test. And I want you to tell me how you spell, and I'll do it with you. because good teachers do that. How do you spell POTS? P-O-T-S. Okay, now I think that you're probably more shy than anything, so we'll do it a few times, but I'm going to ask you to say the word as well. So how do you spell POTS? P-O-T-S. Say POTS. POTS. Spell POTS. P-O-T-S. Say POTS. POTS. Okay, now a little bit faster and a little bit louder. Let yourself go, don't worry. Spell POTS. P-O-T-S. Say POTS. POTS. Spell POTS. P-O-T-S. Say POTS. POTS. Spell POTS. P-O-T-S. What do you do when the robot's green? When you've got it, you can sit down. And if you haven't got it, ask someone next to you. So I'm not testing your spelling, it's not why I'm here. The point I'm making is when we ask questions or when we give answers, we might be conditioned without realizing that we're conditioned. Our backgrounds condition us, our church culture will condition us, our understanding of scripture, which for all of us is limited, will condition us. And I asked about, should a Christian get a tattoo? I didn't ask, should a Christian have a tattoo, because a lot of people will come to faith having already had one, and we need to make sure that we don't condemn the innocent in that regard. But should a Christian get one? I'm not going to speak as a doctor. If I spoke as a doctor, I'd probably say no. But I'm not here speaking as a doctor. Should a Christian get a tattoo? There's a verse in the Old Testament, it's Leviticus 19 and verse 28, and we're told not to put tattoo marks on ourselves. But I'm just going to unpack it a little, because that instruction was given in a specific context where the tattoos that were being used were in honor of pagan deities. So that just helps us to see that was what the tattoo marks, so it wasn't just I love mum or whatever it might be on the fingers. There was something very specific about it. And if I was going to speak medically, I'd say no. From common sense, I'd probably also say no. But if I'm going to speak as a pastor, from my limited understanding, from the understanding I've got, I'd probably say not to have a tattoo unless God gives you one. What do I mean by that? If you read Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 7, now this sounds a bit more like branding than tattooing, but we read that Isaiah had a hot coal taken from a fire and put on his lips. That's quite evident, I imagine. I imagine for the whole of his ministry that would have been seen. And that's what I mean by saying if God gives you one. There's also a New Testament verse, the letters to the churches, the first few chapters of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. It's to the church in Philadelphia, and we read, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So let's not judge people if they have tattoos. And I've just picked a few examples here. The issues might be different for you. But the next one I chose was alcohol. Should we drink alcohol? Well, we had an earlier reference, Luke chapter 7, where Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, and he said to them that they condemned John the Baptist because he didn't drink wine, and then Jesus came drinking. Wine isn't in there, but did Jesus drink wine? Probably. I don't know. He did drink wine, whether it was alcoholic or not, I'm not sure. But differences of lifestyle, this is the point I'm trying to get across, differences of lifestyle are permitted. Now, there'll be maybe even different lifestyles required of different people at different stages of their life. As a pastor or as a parent, you might have to abstain from certain things that before you were given that office, that role, you didn't have. It might be that if you're discipling a young believer, you might abstain from certain practices that in and of themselves are not wrong, in and of themselves for you are not wrong, but for the sake of the person you're discipling, you'll not go down that way. But the point I'm making is the point that Jesus said to the Pharisees. John the Baptist had his lifestyle, which was very pietistic, and then Jesus came lived and he associated with drunkards and with sinners, and he ate and drank with them. And then the third issue I mentioned was the Sabbath. How should Christians spend Sundays? I grew up in the UK. We didn't shop on Sundays, partly because there were no shops open on Sundays at that point. And even now in the UK, the supermarkets, the off-licence will be open, but the supermarkets don't open for very long on a Sunday. It's quite strange to come here and be able to go to a supermarket, if need be, after church on a Sunday evening. There's just a small window usually in the UK between services where you could shop. Could shop, but should you shop? Well, I have to say I do. Often it's the only time that we'd find to shop on a weekend if we're busy. And I'm not trying to justify myself, I'm just saying that's what we do. Is it fair on the people who have to work on Sundays? Perhaps not, but then that's what the system is in the UK at the moment. We had a youth leader when I was growing up in church. He was from Wales, and we had a snooker table at church. And though we would try after church to play snooker, he would always say, "No snooker on a Sunday. No snooker on a Sunday." And we had no choice because he was a youth leader. But looking back on it now, I think perhaps he was just imposing something from his generation or from Wales a few years back on us in England a bit later on. I was born in Wales. Don't take offence if you're from Wales. How should Christians spend Sundays? You've probably seen, or at least if you've not seen, you've probably heard of Eric Liddell from the film Chariots of Fire. And he refused to participate in his first choice sport in the Olympics because the heats for that specific distance were held on a Sunday. And he believed that he would be dishonouring God if he was to compete. And so he didn't. Competed in a different distance. I don't know the details. In a different distance, which wouldn't require him to participate on a Sunday. And God honoured him for that. But I don't think it means that it's dishonouring to God if you are a sports person and you participate in sport on a Sunday. Different Christians come to different answers. So that's the point I'm making, that the answers may not always be apparent. The answers may not always be identical, even for the same person at different points in their life. Alcohol, I didn't drink alcohol through my childhood, and I remember my brother going to... most people don't drink alcohol through their childhood, although in England, when you get to kind of high school, it begins to kind of start. My brother went to someone's house in the church, and he had a can of beer. Now, maybe he shouldn't have done that in front of a young Christian, but I remember thinking, oh, that's wrong. But then, when I'd progressed a few years in my common sense, but also in my understanding of Scripture, I realized that it wasn't necessarily wrong, although whether he should have done it with my brother in that context maybe could have been a bit wiser about that. So the answers may not always be apparent, the answers may not always be identical. And I said we'd look at a few scriptures that Paul wrote, and we'll just consider these very briefly. But Paul understood. He was a lawyer. He was skilled in the law. He understood what you could do and what you couldn't do. But he moved from that position of legalism to a position of grace. He moved from a lawyer to a lover. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial." So that means, although I might be permitted to take part in a certain food or drink or practice, it might not be beneficial. And then, in the same letter, chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." So he says we're free, but in the exercise of our freedom, we have to make sure that we don't cause anybody else to stumble. And then in Romans, another one of Paul's letters, chapter 6. The first verse there. The second verse gives the answer. So we're not going to show that yet. If you have your Bible, you'll see it, obviously. But he asks a question, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's the question. You might well know the answer. But we have to be careful that we don't go into the trap of sinning because we know there's enough grace. We watched in our training a DVD of John Bevere's, in which he points out that grace has been seen as a big cover-up or a cover-all for sin. And he says that actually grace has a higher standard, that grace, compared as opposed to the law, grace would mean that we're a cut above the law. So Matthew chapter 5, this is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It was a very long one. My sermon's drawing to an end. We're towards the end now, so don't worry. But Jesus, in the context of this long sermon, said this. He said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That's law. Anyone who murders is subject to judgment. Under law, if you murder, you are guilty of murder. But he goes on, verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So under law, a murder had to be committed to be guilty of murder. But under grace, unjust anger is enough to be considered guilty of murder. That's a high standard. And then in the same sermon, just a few verses on, again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. In the same sermon, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So under law, you had to commit adultery to be guilty of adultery. But under grace, the cut above, the higher standard, looking with lust is enough to be guilty of adultery. So to answer Paul's question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The following verse gives the answer, by no means. So the answer is no. Do we go on sinning so that God's grace may increase? The answer is no. And then the title of the sermon, Taught by Grace. Now some of you, it might not have been good enough that I said Jesus was full of grace and therefore he taught from that position. It might not have been enough that Paul had that understanding of Christ's grace and was able to teach from that perspective. But grace itself, the concept of grace, but more than a concept, the reality of grace is a teacher. Paul encourages us, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, not to receive God's grace in vain. Not to receive God's grace in vain. So what he's saying is that grace has a purpose. There's something that grace seeks to accomplish and achieve that's not guaranteed. So what is that purpose? What is the purpose of grace? What does grace seek to achieve and accomplish that isn't guaranteed? Well, I said earlier that good teachers take us where we couldn't have gone or where we haven't been before, and grace is a good teacher. In Titus, again, Paul's writing, chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12, we hear what grace teaches us against and what grace teaches us for. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. It teaches us, grace teaches us, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So whether it was the age that Titus was living in, or the age that we're living in now, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So grace doesn't only teach us what not to do, but what we should do as well instead. Some lessons that teachers have to teach might be difficult to teach. Other lessons are difficult for their students to learn. And grace isn't easy to meet that standard which is higher, to meet the standard that's a cut above the law. It's not easy, but it is achievable. And how is it achievable? This is the final quote from Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the first verse we've already read. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, verse 2, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. God's favor, God's salvation, is how we can achieve the standard of grace. I said earlier that Paul moved from being a lawyer to a lover. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And Jesus focused on life rather than law. Jesus came to bring God's salvation, to be God's salvation. And he came to give life, and life in all its fullness. He didn't come to give law, and law in all its detail. He came to give life, and life in all its fullness, not law, and law in all its detail. So Jesus taught us how to live. If we want to know how to be taught by grace, we follow Jesus' example. What might it mean in practice? It might mean sharing our homes with people who don't believe what we believe, or people who don't behave how we behave, or how we believe they should behave. So people who have a different faith to us, to share our homes with them, to go into their homes. People who have a different sexual practice to us, they might be living together as a man and woman before being married. They might be living together as two men or two women. To share what God's given us with them without judging them. People might not believe what we believe. People might not behave in the way that we behave, or in the way that we think they should behave. But it doesn't mean that they're outside of God's love. There was one woman in our small group in London who was quite, I guess, disruptive in the group. She would never come to a church service, but she'd happily come to a social event. But that's the great thing about our small groups, at least in London, they were always social because we'd always have a meal. It was out of necessity more than anything else. People would come from work quite late, so you'd have to feed them first. And so small group every Wednesday became quite social. And she was quite disruptive, but although it did create a bit of conflict within the group, nobody was so new in their faith that they would be damaged by her presence, so we gave her the space to attend. So we're not here to live in judgmentalism, where we criticize other people. And we're not called to live in legalism, where we set laws for ourselves or for other people. We're called to live in grace. So whoever it might be, someone in your small group, somebody in your family, somebody in your office, at work, we're called to bring God's grace to those people. And as we find ourselves learning more about God's grace, then our grace, when we become full of grace, as Jesus was full of grace, then that's what other people will experience. My colleague was full of trains, and that's what I experienced. That was what was imparted to me. So as we spend time with Jesus, full of grace, that is what we'll experience. That is what will be imparted to us. That's what others will also experience. If you find yourself tempted to go back to the law, and it might be for your own life, it might be that you're harder on yourself than on other people. If you find yourself tempted to go back to the law, then remember that the Lord is full of grace, that he teaches us by his grace. And he'll be gracious with us, because if you're full of grace, as Jesus is, then there's nothing else that we can experience when we spend time with him. Grace, we read in Titus, teaches us self-control, right living, and godliness. And it may be, as we come to the end of our time together, that you've never commenced a relationship with the God of grace, with the Lord of love. You'll know, because you won't be able to look back, not necessarily to a certain time and pinpoint that time, but you won't be able to look back and say, yes, I experienced the grace of God on my life. We all experience it because life is a gift from God, but knowing it, understanding it, and appreciating it for what it is, given in his image, if we're not able, speaking to individuals tonight, if we're not able to look back on a time when we know after that time, and you might not have a specific time, after that time I commenced a relationship with the Lord of love, with the God of grace, then you probably haven't. But if you haven't begun that relationship with God, then you can begin that relationship today. The verse we looked at, Paul's writing to the church in Corinthians, and he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It might be, and I'm going to give opportunity now, that today is the day of salvation for one or more than one person here. God's gracious. All he requires us to do is to accept the gift of his grace. Or it might be that we have accepted that grace. We are part of the family of believers. But we found ourselves in a specific area, or perhaps just more in general, slipping back into judgmentalism, or slipping back into legalism. And God wants to show you something new of his salvation, of his gracious salvation. He wants to show you something new today. So I'm going to give opportunity, if you're in either of those two groups, to respond. If you've never experienced God's grace, you haven't begun a relationship with the God of grace, with the Lord of love, then you can do so today. And if you have, or you've slipped back in whatever it might be, then God wants to show you more, give you more of his grace today. So I'm going to ask that we pray. While we pray, if you're in that first group, then you can respond to God's grace in your heart. But the benefit of being here in the household of faith is that you can respond publicly, and that although it's between you and God, you can acknowledge that you want to start that relationship with him today. If there's anyone who's never begun that relationship, then as I say, it's between you and God, but if you want to indicate that, then please just raise your hand now. Then I want to also ask, if although you're in that relationship of grace, you're part of the family, you're part of the church of Jesus, but in whatever general aspect or specific area of your life, you found it hard to either give God's grace to others or receive God's grace in your own life, that you've been judging yourself, or that you've been legalistic with yourself, and you want today just to know God's freedom and God's grace in that area, then please also just raise your hand. I'll pray in a few moments for all of us, but if you want to acknowledge before God that you want to claim that prayer specifically for yourself, then please just raise your hand. Thank you to those who have. God, thank you for those hands that are raised and those hands that have been raised. Thank you, God, that your favor is upon us. That you know the need of each one of your children. And you know how those needs might be different from one child to the next. God, just as a good parent knows that what their different children need might be different. And we thank you, Lord God Almighty, who is our Abba Father, that you give good gifts to your children. And God, for each one here, and specifically those who've indicated, pray, Holy Spirit, that you will give good gifts. God, I pray that you will release people from negative thoughts about themselves. God, specifically, someone who's allowed the negative comments from their family members to be the way that they think about themselves, that you'll release that person. God, that you'll release us into knowing that we're free. Free to eat and free to drink. Free not to eat and free not to drink. God, thank you that your face is turned towards us and that your face is a face of grace. God, that you're full of grace. God, as our hearts are open before you now, we accept, we receive your grace. We acknowledge you as the giver of grace, as the giver of each good gift that we have already received and are experiencing. And God, we want to say that we're open to accept those gifts that you have already given to us, but we've yet to lay claim on. And God, thank you that your purpose in giving us those gifts is that we share them with others. So God, we ask in our homes and our families, our small groups and our zones, people will know that God is gracious after they've spent time with us. We'll be so full of your grace, Lord Jesus Christ, that no one can doubt your grace and your goodness after spending time with us. God, we're not perfect. You know it better than we do. But thank you that you choose to reveal yourself through your people. Holy Spirit, thank you that you give us all that we need to meet that higher standard of grace. And we accept your equipping, your enabling, your encouragement and your comfort as your gifts, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you responded in a specific way and would like prayer from one of the ministry team, then please come to the front. If you have a specific need of prayer for healing, whether that be in body or soul or spirit, then also please come. There'll be people here with whom you can pray. People here, if you're unable to pray yourself, who will pray for you so that we can experience God's grace. And if you're here and you're under 10, then I've got chocolate at the front. So you're very welcome to come and have some chocolate. God bless you. God bless us as we leave with peace, with provision, with protection, with security and with safety. God, make us the lights to the world so that all may see and put their faith in you, our Father. Amen.